I'd say the probably one of the hardest lines in that song to me is towards the middle. And patiently I wait his day. I think that those declarations in the middle of that song are more of a aspiration, aspiring to do those things. I feel every day a struggle to patiently wait for his day to come. Let's pray together, start our time. Father, we thank you that you have given us the promise that your day is coming. The encouragement that that brings. I pray that you would use broken sinners such as we to usher that day more and more. God, I pray for this time that we have together, for these people, for myself. God, that your word would go forward in our hearts. It would correct us, it would strengthen us, it would convict us, it would find the dark recesses of our hearts and bring them to the light of your gospel, that we might repent, that we might turn. And I pray, Father, for myself, that you would root out every wicked way in me. For your glory demands it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of my sermon this morning is Given Up. It comes from a repeated phrase in our passage this morning. We find ourselves in Romans chapter 1. We'll start reading together in verse 24 and we'll conclude that chapter in verse 32. Before I read this, I would like to give you the proposition, the point that I believe is the aim of this text. It's very simple. Idolatry deserves destruction. I'll say it again. Idolatry deserves destruction. Let's read that text with us together. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, starting in verse 24 of Romans chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Our passage this morning is and has been under attack for many, many years. All sorts of arguments have been raised to try to explain away this passage. All sorts of perspectives have been offered. Different hermeneutics, which is really just a way of trying to decipher and look and understand what we understand as truth. All of these perspectives and ideas have been brought forward to try and sponge away the words of this text. But it still stands. And it will continue to still stand because it is the Word of God. No matter how hard we humans rail against God, God remains God and we remain not. Truly, in a sense, that's kind of the meaning of this passage. That God's word, God's will, it will and purpose his ultimate means and execution of those means, everything that God is about, when set up against what man's will is or his desires, his will always crush that of man. Whenever his beauty, his majesty, his glory is at stake, you can rest assured his glory will be defended. And that's the message of this passage. The idolatry, whether it is idolatry of self, idolatry of others, idolatry of things, creeping things, it doesn't matter what the idolatry is at. Whatever it is that we are enthroning above God, logic, reason, social norms, whatever it is, God will crush it because it stands up against his own glory. And he will not share that glory with anyone. Truly, these are the kinds of things that we see in our culture today. And it's mainstream now. It used to be that in the mainstream realm, it wasn't as abrupt or intense. Let me give you an example. Something that happened this week on CNN. I'm not preaching on CNN, don't worry. But there's a commentator. His name's Don Lemon. Let me read to you a quote that he offered as he and Mr. Cuomo were bantering back and forth. Jesus Christ, if that's who you believe in, Jesus Christ admittedly was not perfect when he was here on this earth. That's blasphemy. That's absolute perfect blasphemy. You know, if Jesus Christ was not perfect on this earth, then our faith is meaningless. It's worthless. And our salvation, is not accomplished. This attack on Christ's character is blasphemy to the highest degree, but yet it itself is not unforgivable. We should not curse the name of Don Lemon. We ought to pray that the Lord would open his eyes, that already after having received incredible backlash from this, that God would use this in his life to bring about an understanding of the gospel, that he might be redeemed. Because this is not the unpardonable sin. This is not something that cannot be overcome. But it is it's a symptom. The fact that our culture feels confident to say things like this and think they can get away from it is an example of how hardened our hearts have become. Not just those outside of the church, but also in. Because of the incredible backlash against this, people calling for his job and screaming and shouting about this quote, it is a bad, bad thing. Don Lemon was raised in a Baptist church, no less. You got to think, whoa, they really failed. Went to a Catholic school. The point, though, is that the Christian is not called to a life of us versus them, or them versus us. And this text ought to reveal our own hearts, how we oftentimes get into this battle of, well, that's a terrible sin, but mine are okay. Us versus them, them versus us. And our text clearly indicates sin is an abomination to the Lord, regardless of what it looks like, regardless of what it sounds like, regardless of who says it. It is not an us versus them. Our culture is only egging this on more and more. And we as Christians must fight against the idea that it's an us versus them mentality. It is, but by the grace of God, there go I. If it were not for God's salvation in Jesus Christ, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, then I too would be just as blasphemous as that person. We are all under the truth of the universality of sin. Again, our culture is creating this anti-biblical perspective of an us versus them. It's clearly taught. And for an example, specifically one that we find in our text, take, for instance, the topic of homosexuality. In our culture today, homosexuality in the world is not only accepted, it's lauded as the true expression of a person's inner being. To reject the idea that homosexuality is a good thing is to be considered a backward, redneck, hate speech hurling, secular heretic. But in many churches, homosexuality is viewed as the unpardonable sin. We label people as, oh, you're just a homosexual. You're beyond the grace of God. And maybe we wouldn't say those words, but our actions would dictate that's what we believe. That's not what our text teaches. You know, while we're on the subject of the unpardonable sin, let's bring some clarity to that. It will have very direct application to this text in a few minutes. But that term, the concept of the unpardonable sin, actually comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 12. You don't have to turn there, but if you'd like to, you can. It's Matthew 12, verses 30 through 32. Matthew 12, 30 through 32. I'll read it for us, though. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, verse 31, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now truly, the unpardonable sin is what Jesus called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is not blasphemy of himself, but of the Holy Spirit. And to explain this just a little bit, to give it a quick explanation, because that's not what I want to focus our time this morning on. If you know that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is if you know, if you're certain and convinced and is a clear revelation that a work being done is a work of God, but you purposefully, in order to mislead people, call it a work of the devil. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it is the, quote-unquote, unpardonable sin. Not because God just, I'm just not going to forgive that. It is because it is an indication. It is a barometer, if you will. It is a thermometer of the state and condition of your soul. That a person who is willing to take the clear and most obvious work of God knowingly, not just saying, you know, evolution is not, so you know, like declaring evolution is not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, okay? And the reason why I know that is because those who are evolutionists, for the most part, are deceived in it. They're not knowingly taking a work of the Holy Spirit and calling it a work of the devil in order to deceive, like the Pharisees did. So keep this concept in your mind, that this idea of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a barometer, it's a thermometer, therefore, of how deep one has gone in their sin, in their rebellion, in their idolatry. They are so idolatrous of self or something else that God has given them up to such a degree that they are damned. Jesus would look at many of the Pharisees and say, you cannot come because of this very thing right here. Homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. Our text this morning places the description of homosexuality in the middle of what's called a triplet. There's three particularly similar statements, making it no greater nor any less than anything else mentioned. The point I make here is not to diminish one sin for the sake of another, but to highlight that all sin is a grievous offense to a holy God and worthy of hell. The sin of homosexuality, as well as the sin of partiality, equally deserve the judgment of God. There is great reason for that. Our text begins to explain and exemplify this reality, this reason in its structure. Look at the structure with me, if you will. You'll see verse 24, 26, and 28. They begin with the action of God. Look at it again, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up. Again, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. And then verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. The first giving up, the first action that God takes in this triplet is a giving up in the lust of their hearts. The word heart there, you might recognize it, it's the word cardio. Only phonetically you'd spell it with a K. Why? Because, I don't know, that's just what they do in the Greek lexicon. Why don't you put a C there? You know, we all know the word cardio. It's cardio, and you would think that we're talking about the heart, the beating instrument that's within our bodies that pumps blood through. But the New Testament here is using this phrase or this word cardio not as a physiological expression, but rather as, not in a literal sense, but like speaking of the inner self, the inner man. It's translated, it's translated as the word mind. So it's that inner self, that inner being, the root or the basis of the soul, the heart of a person. What's interesting to note is that verse 26, look at verse 26. What does God give man up to? Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Now, this term passion speaks of physical lusts or desires, but it has this, it's a very physical, very bodily kind of word. And yet, when you say the word passion, you intrinsically know it's not necessarily some, you know, action of the eyebrow that raises, you know, or the foot. It's something internal. It's something deep rooted in the center of one's being. Oftentimes in the scriptures, it's referred to almost like fire in the belly. It's like this internal desire, passion. And then you look again in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Now, okay, so at this point you have to be thinking, okay, this is clearly a physiological thing. But yet, it doesn't say brain. It's not talking about the muscle inside of our skulls. We are talking about the root or the seat of the intellect, the place where we make decisions, where we do our thinking and our reasoning, where we come up with the rationale for what we do. There is a mingling between the physiological and the spiritual element of the person. It's undividable. You can't separate these two things. We can't do that. We're incapable of separating these two things. And yet God says he gives people up to, what does the scripture say? Let's start in verse 24. The lust of their hearts. Verse 28, dishonorable passions. I'm sorry, that's 26. 28, to debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. There is a surrendering of these people. And we'll get at to who we're talking about. You know, who are these people that are being given up? But what God is doing is he's removing his restraining hand of grace so as to allow them to slip down deeper and deeper and deeper. And it's not just experiential deepness. It is existential deepness, based on your existence. The very core and nature of who you are slips further and further and further down. The next element of this triplet, the next element of this structure, we see the action of God, but now we see the expression of what that looks like. Again, experientially, what does it look like when someone is being given up? Well, again, look to 24, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. It is a dishonoring of their own body. Human beings are what the scriptures teach and what Latin theologians once called the imago Dei, the image of God. Look to Genesis 1, and we read of the creation of Adam and Eve, and they were made in the image of God. In the image of God, he created them both male and female. We are image bearers of God, and in this judgment, in this reality, what we find here in Romans is that God is allowing them, he's giving them up to further marring of that image. He's continuing allowing his hands to be released so that they might slip further down and being given up more and more so as to mar the very image of God that they bear. This is an awful thought. It is judgment upon them because what is happening but a systematic reduction of God's glory that God himself is allowing for them in their bodies and in their minds and in their passions to express. They no longer bear worthy images. This is terrifying, to say the least. Verse 24, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies. 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for this error. Now we have a releasing of God's his restraining hand of grace so that he comes to the point where even they are doing things that nature looks at and says, this isn't right. This isn't normal. Our culture's desire to normalize homosexuality, our culture's desire to normalize transgenderism and all of these different things is a desire to blur this clear example. The smallest of child can tell you there's a pink bird and a blue bird. And how do baby birds happen? When the pink bird and the blue bird get together. Period. That's it. It's nature. It's the simplest expression of creation. And it's being muddied. Why? Why is it being muddied? Is it some malicious intent? Is it some militant ideal that's trying to... I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I believe honestly that it is a barometer. It is a thermometer of how far our society has been let go. That God's restraining hand of grace is being removed. Look at verse 28. Here's where it's important for us to understand that this text is not, I don't believe that this text is an expression of levels. You know, it's like, there's level 1, 24, here's level 2, 26, and then level 3. I don't believe that. That's not what triplets are used for. That's not what couplets are used for in Hebrew poetry or as Paul would use this in order to exclaim something. What he's doing, rather, is he's trying to bring emphasis, not levels, but emphasis on sin. 28 says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Now, if you'll recall, a debased mind, that's the place The mind is the place in which we make rational decisions, where we're doing our thinking. This idea, it's where, I want to read this from the place of understanding, the place of reasoning, thinking, and deciding. Okay? So the decisions that we're made is a debased decision-making process. And what is that? What does that look like? What is the expression of that? Well, read it with me. It's a laundry list. They were filled, verse 29, with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Look at that list again. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, and this is now let me bring this back to your memory. When we're looking at lists in the scripture, when you have like a small list, you could look at it almost like of one importance over another, especially if you've got some key elements in here. But when you see a list like this, that is just Paul rattling off this and this and this, it's what the Holy Spirit, of course, but what he has just come out of his mouth, it's just kind of boom, 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 boom. It is not to express the idea that these are all, that this is an exhaustive list of sins that are an expression of God giving up people to a debased mind. It is an expression of sin. The externals of sin, the things that are done out in the world, you name it. These are expressions of God's varied removal of his hand on a person's life. That God is giving them up to one degree or another. You look at a child that's disobedient to their parents. God could restrain them, couldn't he? He could stop that little devil from screaming at his mom for the Tootsie Roll. Do they sell Tootsie Rolls anymore?
Yes.
Okay, good. So I didn't want to date myself, you know. I got a birthday coming up. I was just reminded of. But he doesn't. He allows not just the disobedience of parents, envy, strife, maliciousness, deceit. These are all expressions of how God has given people up to their own debased minds. We have the action of God giving them up. We have the expression of that, which is the various expressions of sin. And then we come to the reason. It's like, okay, so if these are just expressions of the lustful heart, the dishonorable passion, and the debased mind, if these are just expressions of that, what then is the reason? What's the cause? The scripture teaches us plainly and repeatedly, over and over and over again, that the reason for this is idolatry. Because idolatry deserves destruction. Look at verse 25. We could jump back to 23, but we'll stick within our passage. Just look at verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and did what? Worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Idolatry, the worship and service of the creature as opposed to the Creator. Go back to verse 18. Jump all the way back to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. God's creative elemental power, his divine nature and eternal Godhead has been expressed in nature and creation, so much so that when we worship it instead of him, he removes his grace to keep us. The problem is that we all suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's the effect of the fall, the fact that we have all fallen ill to Adam's progeny, his seed being pushed through all through us, that we are his grandchildren and granddaughters and grandsons. We carry with us that same trait, that we suppress the truth of God in righteousness. And by nature, God's only righteous action is to give us up. Because we're born idolaters. John Calvin had an expression. It's in French or Latin or whatever. I won't try and show off my non-French or non-Latin. It's in Latin, but I don't know how to say anything. But the heart is an idol factory. That's all the human heart knows how to do intrinsically, is to elevate things above the rightful king. That's why we have these expressions. That's how we have all of these different expressions. Because all of us are creating idols. And so therefore, because all of us are creating idols, there's not one person in this entire room that does not create an idol in their heart every day. That's why verse 29, 30, and 31 have this laundry list of things that you are guilty of. Because you are an idol factory creating idols that want to topple Jesus Christ. Why? How could we rail against someone like Don Lemon on CNN when we ourselves are just as guilty of creating idols? Verse 26. Verse 25 is great because it really lays it out there again for us. Chapter 1 is revealing this truth, but verse 25 reveals it in this particular context, and then verse 26, because it's linking it. We've got these triplets, so 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, and now we've got it again. Verse 26 picks up on it, and Paul uses it again for this reason. For what reason? For this reason, the idol thing. Creating idols, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason God gave them up. And then look at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. It is because you create idols in your heart. This is why your life expresses these sins. What you could hear is a flattening of sin. The idea that, murder and deceit on the same level, and so therefore murder is not that bad. Or maybe you wouldn't think that, but maybe you would say, you know, in your heart, in your mind, you would say, well, homosexuality, you know, is the same thing as disobedience to parents? Is that what you're saying, Josh? In the eyes of God, absolutely. You mean it's the same thing as lust? Yes, it is lust. Wow, that really feels like maybe you're kind of, you know, lowering the level of sin here. If that's how you feel, if you feel like I am devaluing the dastardliness of murder, or homosexuality, or transgenderism, or anything else that might on this list feel much more important, it's not that I'm devaluing those things, it's that you're devaluing your sins. You're devaluing the disobedience to parents. You're devaluing the deceitfulness of your heart. You're devaluing slandering and gossiping. You're devaluing the hatred that you have towards other people. That's what you're doing. Because in the eyes of God, it all deserves destruction. Because it's all rooted in the fact that we have set for ourselves some idol that dethrones God, or at least seeks to. Our text, if it does anything, it seeks to elevate the exceedingly sinfulness of sin. Here's the picture that we have of sin, oftentimes in our modern day. Well, you know, that little lie that I told was meant to encourage someone, to help someone, close a sale, provide for my family, to do this or to do that. It's not that bad. Regardless of what God says. You know, that little tidbit of gossip that I'm turning around. Well, you know, I mean, now those people can pray for that person. If that's what you were intending. Right? Here's the picture that we get from the scriptures. Turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 10. Here's the picture that we get from the Word of God. Beginning in verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, which is like a bowl with chains on it, as it were. And they put fire in it and laid incense on it. Incense is, for those of you who don't know, you guys didn't grow up in the 70s. I didn't grow up in the 70s either, but incense is it's like burning stuff that comes up and it has an aroma to it. And laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire. In other words, at an improper time or in an improper way or an improper location or an improper incense or improper, all of the different details about what that means. There's a lot of people that go on and on about, you know, what that must have been. There's some more details here, but we do know this. It was unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came down from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Before we keep going, I want you in your mind's eye to think about what that might have been like. What you may have seen with your eyes, to have fire come down from heaven in the midst of the temple and consume them. Forgive the extremeness, but hear this. the fact that they were burned alive. And imagine you as their father were standing, or their mother were standing right beside them or off to the side and looked and saw this like Aaron did. Imagine the thoughts and the feelings of your heart at that moment when here Nadab and Abihu, your sons, were just offering up incense to the Lord. I mean, isn't this supposed to be about worship? I mean, okay, so maybe they did it a little haphazardly, but come on now. And Moses speaks in verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified." That means set apart. "And before all people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Sin, idolatry, deserves destruction. That God has not consumed you right now with fire from heaven is an exercise of his grace. Now, consider what Jesus did on the cross for those who will repent and believe in him alone as their perfect substitute. Every sin, every idol, every idolatry of your heart, every time your heart desires to worship and serve something other than God, which happens on a daily basis, every single one of those times, you deserve to be completely and utterly annihilated and consumed physically by the fire of God and to be taken to hell forever. And Jesus steps in and Jesus absorbs the entirety of that fire on the cross. The eternal weight of your punishment, the eternal weight of what you should experience forever, that belongs to you now if you repent and believe that that is why Christ came. If you turn from the desire to create idols, to have God as your only object of worship, then Christ's satisfactory payment is yours. And you will never experience God completely removing his grace from you. Let's pray together. Father, as we come and hear this text and hear the reality that idolatry deserves destruction, left to ourselves, we are all damned. We praise you and thank you, Father, for sending your only begotten Son so that all who would believe on him would not die but have everlasting life. Remind us of the depravity of our own hearts, God, that we create idols. Reveal that to us, that sin doesn't just happen to us. We're not unsuspecting recipients of sin, but that we create it in our own hearts. We exhibit it because we have devalued you and elevated something or someone else. Crush that in me. Crush that idolatry in me. Crush it in all of us, Father, as we try desperately, patiently to wait for your return. When all of this will be done. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. As way of benediction, I'd like to read to you from Romans 16. And then I'll pray for the food. And we can move tables and things of that nature. Romans 16, 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writing has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together for the food. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together. We ask your blessing upon this meal. Encourage us. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.